Good to hear. We began 2 weeks ago in this class. I'm going to kick that all morning. I better do something. 2 weeks ago at the start of the semester, some new classes. And so let me give us just a real short review kind of where we left off for the most part. We talked a little bit about, we looked at some different ways that would be not great ways to handle a text, ways that we've probably all heard, maybe even done ourselves at different times. But when we really think about it and we hone in on things, they're not great. Allegorizing's not a great way to handle a text. Paraphrasing is really important for us probably to do for ourselves when we're just reading, but it's still not an interpretation. It's us kind of summarizing. If we got a great big passage, it's us sort of summarizing what the text said, especially in narratives. But we really haven't interpreted yet. We've just summarized it and paraphrased it in our own words. Typology is not a great way to handle a text unless the text itself is giving obvious kind of pointing towards something being a type of something that's more real or more substantial. And so we just looked at some different things where, as we've heard them, as we've done them ourselves, we went, that's really not the best way to handle a text. Then we finished with, where are we going? And so here's the review, and we'll pick up from here. We talked about something that we'll refer to the entire time as the interpretive journey. And so that's the phrase I'll use, and it's icons. We talked about needing to grasp the text in their town. That meaning, when we're interpreting a passage, we want to think through, what did the author really mean when he wrote this? And the first recipients that read it, what did they really hear? So we have to do a fair amount of work. That's where most of the work, it happens in this section here, where we're trying to make sure, that we understand what the author really meant. And I gave you that phrase, and it's rung in my head for decades, and I hope it will in yours too, if it hasn't already. A text can never mean what the author didn't intend it to mean. That's just a really important phrase for us to, make sure we've grappled with that. That's what we're aiming at the beginning of studying a passage in our devotions or for a presentation or for our Sunday school class or whatever, that we have a really good understanding of what the author meant. Because a text can't mean something different than he meant. Okay, and then we look at the width of the river. And that's, again, just an iconic statement that says, after we have read it, we start thinking through and feel like we understand what the original author meant and what the original hearers heard. Then we start thinking through, okay, so now what's different about them and us? Those readers and us, what's different between us? And so then we get into things like we would just, and a lot of times this can happen really quickly just in our head. So again, don't let this fake you out like, this just turned my devotions into a chore. Nah, not at all. A lot of this just happens in our head. We go, well, what's different about the people that I'm reading about? Well, if I'm reading, a narrative in 1 Samuel, then it means I'm reading something that was written to people under the old covenant. And so that's not our covenant, so that'd be one big difference. I'm reading about people whose cultural situation is really different than ours right now. And so there's going to be some things about culture that it will help me to understand the passage if I do some work to find out what those cultural means were. I was just thinking this morning, if you were looking around, if your first thoughts of presidency were under Reagan, you probably had a feeling of kind of national hope and some things going well. And even though when he first got elected, you went, a movie star that, did movies with monkeys? Is this really going to be our president? But as he got going, you started thinking, this guy, he's pretty cool. I think even if you fell in a different camp politically, you went, this guy's pretty good. But if your first taste of the presidency was Clinton, President Clinton, well, maybe you liked some of his policies, but some of his behavior made you go, is that really what our country's about? Some of those things. Then if you came in, when when a guy who used to do a TV show where he fired people and hired people and he became president, you're thinking, what in the world is America about? And then if this was the first, you know, presidency, the current one right now, you'd go, who's the president? You know, kind of thing. And so culture makes such a difference in us understanding things. And so that's part of what we're, when we're looking at this, we're going, well, what was different about them than us? Then the next thing is the bridge is an icon for what principles cross over time and cross over culture, and they're just as true for us as they were for those first readers. You know, then we're thinking through those things. So that becomes a, this is a really important stage, you know, and there, but then there's a check and balance to make sure we didn't blow it. This is called consulting the biblical map, this section that we'll look at when we get to there. Consulting the biblical map really is, you know, we could probably say it cross-referencing. We're going to look throughout Scripture to make sure that when we were crossing the theological bridge and trying to articulate what we believed God inspired those writers to write, and we said, this is, I think this is what's just as important for me today as it was for those original writers, then we need to make sure by looking at the rest of the text that we didn't create heresy. You know, like it would have been really great in second century if Marcion would have done the interpretive journey. He came up with some really crazy ideas and just decided to eliminate some scripture because he didn't like the way it was. And if he would have gone through and looked at everything that was circulating by that time and the Old Testament and matched it up, you'd kind of have to come to an understanding of some of his thoughts were incorrect, you know, and if he was going to be honest. So consulting the biblical map, and then at the end, like you and I know, when we do a Bible study, it's not done until we have said, okay, God, I get it. I think I get what you said to the original audience. I've thought through the differences. I think I've identified the theological principles that are just as true for me today as it was for them. I've made sure they're legit. You don't want me to just know that, though, do you? You want me now to download that into my life. And that's the last one, understanding the text in our town, meaning, God, what do you want me to do as a result of me knowing this now? Or you teaching me this? So that's the big grid that we ended with last week. Now we start doing it. And we'll move through it step by step, beginning back here at grasping the text in their town. So what we're going to do is we're really going to, today, and just today, and then the rest of our lives, we're going to talk about ramping up our observation skills. That's where it starts. How many of you have done something like K. Arthur's Bible study? Something like that? Okay. So you're real familiar with this. I can't think of any other ones that go by name. Anyway, this is not rocket science. This is more like discipline. You know, the understanding that we need to look and think and observe and be patient, that's not a hard thing to understand conceptually, but in our, you know, kind of hurry up way that we do life, this is really a discipline to slow down and to look longer and more closely and to let things simmer, and to look over it, and look over it, and look over it. There's an old kind of parable. Well, it's not a parable. It's a true story about a person who came in, and he wanted to be in the science department of his college, and he talked to the professor, and the professor said, great, when do you want to start? And he said, any time. I'd like to start right now. And he said, okay, well, here's a specimen I'd like you to look at. Professor's name is Agassiz. Looks at the specimen. It's a fish. It's a fish in fluid, a dead fish in fluid. And the professor says, look at it. I want you to just observe it. And the professor leaves. And the guy looks at it and looks at it and looks at it and, you know, writes down a bunch of notes. And he can't use a microscope. He can't use any tools. He just has to use skills of observing and looking some more. After about 20 minutes, like probably like you and I would have felt, he felt like, okay, I've exhausted this. Where's the prof? And he never shows up and he doesn't show up. And so he keeps working and working. Lunchtime comes and he goes, okay, well, at least I get to get out of here for a little bit. And so he does. He leaves. comes back, finds out the professor had come during the lunchtime and has gone again. And he goes, well, I got nothing to do but look. And he looks and he looks and he looks and writes a few more things. And he's the words that I remember said in the account was, he loathed the fish by this time, you know. So gets close to the end of the first day, professor comes back and he goes, okay, what did you see? And he tells him what he saw. And he goes, oh, great. But you've missed one of the most obvious things. Okay, well, what do I do next? Well, go home and come back and you'll start it again. And the guy recording the story said, I went home just thinking, this is the worst possible thing. I got to go home. I'm going to keep thinking about this. I can't even see it now because it's back. I got to keep it in the laboratory here. And I'm just going to think about it all night. And then I got to come back and look at it again. Comes back, looks at it again. Same kind of thing happens all day long. And he gets towards the end of that day. Professor comes in and he talks to him. And the professor goes, okay, so what did you find? By this time, the only thing he had taken out was a pencil, and he started to draw it. And when he drew it, one of the things that jumped out at him was the fish was completely symmetrical. And he told the professor that, well, the things that jumps out at me was, it's completely symmetrical. Like when you're looking down on it, it's two fins here and two fins here and two eyes. And he goes, perfect. That's exactly what I was hoping you would find. And oh, good, you know, this is over. He goes, okay, so now what? Well, now what? Keep looking at your fish. And the next day when he came in, he had to keep looking at the fish. And the guy said when he was done, that was the best lesson that he could have taught him or any of his other students, the discipline of observation and looking and looking and looking and not going, you know, too fast to just get it over with. And the parallel's obvious. It's told in a lot of hermeneutic kind of books. The parallel's obvious for us, you know, not to be in a hurry to get past things and not observe very closely. And all of us know there's sort of different stages where we'll do that. You know, I got 5 minutes before the babysitter gets here. You read differently than, my husband took the kids for the weekend. I've got an entire Saturday. I'm going to spend X amount of time just reading my Bible without, you know, being tugged on or spit up on or things like that. And so, you know, we're going to think differently. And then if you're asked to teach the men's Bible study or the women's Bible study, you're going to look at it differently again, probably, you know, ramp up your... But the observation part, whether it's just for our own devotions or for something that we are, presenting for... Just kind of to slow down. That's what, when I heard that story the first time, that's what grabbed me, is it kind of gave me freedom to go, slow down. You don't have to rip through this thing so quick. Slow down and just think and observe. And even if it seems like a silly observation, you know, jot it down, think through it. So that's what we're talking about here. It's kind of ramping up our observation skills. So let's look at a few things where we would say, when I just read, these might happen intuitively, or I might rip through it too quick and not notice these kinds of things. Or just in general, when I read, I should be looking for these kinds of things. Okay, repeated words. In that passage there, well-known passage, what are a couple of words that you go, repeated? It's going to have to be, this text is going to have to be a little bit about this, because this word keeps happening over and over. World, yeah. Love, yep. Desires, yeah. Those things, when you look at it, you go, that's repeated over and over. That's already starting to tell me what this has to be about. And we observe it and we go, this is gonna challenge me at a heart level, you know, kind of thing. Okay, here's another one. Repeated words. Vine. Fruit. What was that one? Branch. Vine, branch, fruit. And abide, yeah. Those are all words that when we read through this passage, we go, repeat it over. I bet that's it just jumps out at you when you read it. Sometimes naturally, and then how many of you have read maybe even two or three pages of the Bible before in your devotions? You get to what you kind of thought was going to be the end for the day, and you realized somewhere on page one, my mind wandered. I don't remember a thing I just read. Yeah, everybody, okay, enough. That just happens, you know. It's not like a sin or anything, but when we're talking about ramping up our observation skills, it's thinking through things like this. Okay, I'm going to look for things that are repeated over and over again, or things that are contrasted. What's contrasted here? Yeah, soft answer and a harsh word. Good. How about on this one? Yep, wages and gift. Good. This one. Darkness and light. Yeah, those things kind of, you know, start jumping out at us. How about this one? Oh, no, no. Let's not do that. This is Psalm 1. For those of you who have been in D groups, what's contrasted in Psalm 1? We've got it memorized. Oh, first, let me ask. Maybe I've got it. Maybe this group, how many are in, have done this verse in a D group? Okay, we got enough. Okay. So what's contrasted in Psalm 1 as you go over the memory work in your head again? Yeah, the wicked man and the righteous man. Very good. Okay, now we switch from contrasted to comparison. What's compared in Psalm 1? Comparison is like a lot of times the word like is used. Yeah, like a tree. The righteous person is like a tree. What's the wicked person like? Like chaff, yeah. So when we're looking through, we're looking at contrasts and we're looking at comparisons, and those things are supposed to jump out at us. Or as we observe, we start realizing there's a lot being said here because of the way the author chose to contrast things and compare things. So when we're all done with John 1, you know, when we've thought through comparisons and contrasts and parallels and figures of speech, we're done going, you know what's really going on here? The author of Psalm 1 is saying, compare the, at the very start of Psalm, compare the results of the righteous person to the results of the wicked person. The righteous person is like this, and his end is going to be amazing. The wicked person is like this, and his end is going to be destruction. And that starts out the whole Psalm. You know, Psalm 1 going, here's the big proposition. Follow Christ, you know, follow God and his righteousness, the end is going to be really good. Stay away from God or rebel against God, and the end is going to be really destructive. And then the, you know, that ends up being the key to the Psalms as we kick into it. So we're looking for contrasts and comparisons. Here's another comparison. What's compared? Yeah, spring and fountain to a man, and then the adjectives that go before it, you know, kind of give the rest of the flavor to that. Good. Okay? Then we look at lists, and I just put up a couple of lists. You can probably think of some others too, but when we read those, it's almost impossible not to go. Like I was thinking the Proverbs one, when you read seven things the Lord hates. We can probably remember one of the first times we read that and went, whoa, what follows here? Six things the Lord hates, seven that he despises? I want to know that list. Most of us probably have all or part of the Galatians fruit of the Spirit list, you know, memorized or thought through. So when we see lists, that usually makes us go, ooh, you know, tune in here, look closely here. Okay? Cause and effect. So we're back to one where we said, okay, here's a contrast, but in that contrast, if we continued on, there was also a cause and effect. That soft answer that's being compared to a harsh word, it has a cause. That soft answer can turn away wrath. With that harsh word, it can stir up anger. I bet you anything, I bet in your training to de-escalate things, I bet probably that wasn't quoted, but that idea has got to be there, and you know, in the things that you do, correct? Is that correct? Oh yeah, yeah, yeah. Another cause and effect. What is it? What are they? Yeah, sin leads to death. Gift of God leads to eternal life. Yep, cause and effect. This one's. First verse, how many of this is the first verse you ever memorized? Yeah, that's me. What's the cause and effect? It is as easy as it. Yep, yeah, cause is God's love, effect. Yeah, he sends his son, good. Okay, figures of speech then. Figures of speech are so great. They just bring things to life. I've never thought of myself so much as a visual learner, though the more I think about it, I don't think that's true. But When I think of figures of speech, that's almost like in audio version, it's putting visions into our head. It's making us see a picture. We talked about this just for a second. When the book of Psalms, when we read it, we're going to expect a lot of figures of speech. Just the nature of the genre of poetry, lots of figure of speech. And we're going to also note that because that's going to be the main genre, or that's going to be a main aspect of the genre of poetry, that there's going to be figures of speech, that when I read Psalm, when you read the book of Psalms, there are going to be emotions drawn up and visual pictures created in our head. And when that genre is being used and when we're reading Psalms, part of the aim of the writer is, I'm telling you truth, but I want it to hit here too, in your emotions, in your heart, in your soul, as this picture. Like, who doesn't think of the blessed person being like a tree planted by streams of water? The visual of that in your head, and it bears fruit and it never withers. The leaves are never withered. You know, there's just an image there. Or another psalm that we memorized from D group, when you think about the Lord being our shepherd, the visual of a shepherd bringing the sheep and bringing them before, or putting them in green grass, leading them beside still waters where they could get a drink, all the things in there, just one visual after another, part of the genre of poetry. But it's, again, figures of speech. When we look through there, we're not really thinking, okay, God looks like a guy with a tunic over him and a head deal and holding a crook. Nobody thinks that, you know? But it's drawing a picture of shepherd, you know, kind of shepherd action. But we're not trying to go, well, literally God is a guy with the crook in his hand. So figurative speech draws these pictures. And so when we're reading, those are so good to look at and see. We never think of God as a rock or probably a fortress. Think of him as our deliverer, but we know what those figures of speech means, and we are so grateful for it. And it, again, strikes an emotion inside of us, you know, as well as just a head truth. Man, my God, he's like a rock and a fortress. I hide in him. I'm protected by him. He is unmovable. He is, you know, indestructible. All those things that would go with a giant rock and a giant fortress. You know, when we're reading and we're just reading, we need to go slow enough to let the inspiration of God who brought a writer to write those words, to let that, like, soak into us, you know, that image, and go slow enough to go, this is what my God is like. This is what he does for me. These are his promises for me. Figures, oh, guess Psalm 23. There we go. Conjunctions. I had never heard this before. How many of you have heard of the, do you call this not an acronym? Maybe it's an acronym. When a word stands for something, what's that called? Or every letter stands for something? Acronym. Okay, an acronym. Have you ever heard the acronym fanboys? Yeah? I had never seen that before for all the conjunctions. So fanboys, for, and, nor, but, or, yet, so, yeah. I'd never seen that, and I thought, oh, that's really good. I like that. Conjunctions are really cool, the way they connect things, you know? So when we look at this one, not, you know, we see for, and what do you do? What goes in your mind right away? You just opened your Bible, and you went, oh, I remember this passage. You know, I've memorized this one. For the way, oh, wait a minute, for is there. What's it make you do automatically? Yeah, you start looking a little bit back because you can that conjunction's making you go, wait, this is based on something that happened right before here. So conjunctions are really important for us to see to help us remember, you know, what's this connecting, and helps us get a feel for context. Therefore is the same way. It's another word. I went, wait, that's not on the fanboy thing, but this would be called an adverbial conjunction. Don't even know what that means. Okay. Grasping the text, conjunctions, you know, again, we're looking for, when we look at it, it causes us to do something, connect things usually. Yeah, good enough. We got that idea. Verbs, Just in this one verse, you got a number of different voices and moods and tenses, all things part of a verb that if we slow down enough, again, it helps us, it ramps up our observation so we know when things are happening and what's the... Is this just a statement or is it a command? Those kinds of things. So verbs, really big. Why are pronouns so important? Yeah, it brings us back to the antecedent noun and then we know the connections. And boy, when you get run-on passages or verses like the way Paul writes sometimes, the pronoun's really important to tie it back to the right antecedent. I get kidded a lot by one of my colleagues who is just a grammarian. It's so annoying. And I'll say things and he goes, I don't know what your antecedent is anymore. You've said he and she and it and the, and I guess it and the wouldn't work. But anyway, you've talked so long and put in so many pronouns. I don't even know what your antecedent is, And I'm like, oh, Jerry. Very important, yeah, to be able to go back to that. Okay, so that's a real, that's kind of ramping up our observation skills. Now, when we read... through passages. That's just kind of thinking words, sentences, phrases, things like that. Now when we're reading through a passage in kind of a normal day, normal preparation, I think this is the best thing that we can hold on to and remember, that we want to think in units of thought. Meaning, we want to be observant enough to see where did the author sort of start what he's talking about, and when does the author sort of end that, We communicate like that. I'll give you an example. So I'm in high school, and three friends and I skip school to go skiing up at Mount Spokane. Not smart, but we did it. Here we go. So we go skiing. We're up there. We're skiing around. It's been a day where a lot of overcast, and if you're a skier, sometimes how that can kind of take out. You can't see the shadows enough to see the moguls and things like that. Well, so we decided, it's kind of hard to see. Let's go into the woods and ski the powder. I don't ski powder well at all. I didn't then. I don't ski at all now, but I didn't back then. I didn't ski powder well. And the only thing I knew is you kind of got to keep your tips up out of the ground. So you got to lean back a little bit on your skis and keep the tips up so they don't dive and head over hills. Somehow I ended up in front of the group. And so that's a bad place for a guy that doesn't ski well in powder to be, the front of everybody leading them. And we're just kind of slowly going through the trees, and I'm exhausted, and I see up about kind of an opening in the trees, and I'm thinking, oh, good, we finally, a meadow up here, and we're going to get out of this horror of powder. And so I was able to just go straight then and lean back on the ends of my skis and get the tips up and head to that open meadow. Nobody stops a story there. We think in units of thought. You would think I was nuts if I walked away right now. You'd go, you started a story, finish it. When we read, we need to read like that too. You start a story and we read it until you feel like that just came to an end, and it's over. So that's the way we talk. That's the way the writers of Scripture talk. So we're looking for units of thought. Kind of where did he stop? Where did he start? Where did he start? Where did he stop? And notice that in between, or there may be a big umbrella story that has little stories in between. And when we're done with three stories, it really told this great big story as well. But we're watching for starts and stops, the ends and the beginnings. By the way, it wasn't a meadow. It was a cliff. It was a cat track. And so I was leaning way back and being way back and now going over the edge. The first thing that hit was my head and my back. And when I woke up, I was going down in one of those ski patrol little basket things. So probably God serving me for skipping school that day. So we need to think that way, though, when you read, just in our own devotions, get started but have a feel for, okay, is he kind of done with this now? And the kinds of things that help us move through units of thought are going to be things like looking for connections between the paragraphs and the episodes. This isn't tricky at all. For story shifts, major breaks and pivots. Again, these are kind of These are almost intuitive as we think about reading, but if we kind of, just ramp up while we're reading and be extra, more of a discipline than a skill, like I mentioned before, story shifts, interchange, a story that goes back and forth and back and forth. If you've ever noticed the interchange that happens towards the end of chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, it gives us a much better understanding of what's going to go on in the rest of Samuel. It goes back and forth between the sons of Eli who were wicked and Samuel as he's growing in the Lord. Back to the sons of Eli, back to Samuel. I think that does it about three times until the story ends with the Philistines coming in and killing and winning the war, and included in that victory was the death of Eli and his two sons. And you know, when you're reading it, it's almost like you can't close the book because you know the unit of thought's not over. I can't stop yet because I keep getting this contrast, and I know that the point of the author here is that contrast. And whether it's intuitive or you just kind of, you know, you ramped up your observations for this moment and went, can't stop yet. There's a point here to looking at these, the good guys and the bad guys, and the good guys and the bad guys, and now the bad guys are gone, and we start with the reign of the good guy, you know? So back and forth is kind of a big thing to look at. Chiasms, okay? Chiasms, I have never found, I don't find them easily, and I've never found them to really unlock anything hugely for me. A chiasm, it's from the Greek letter chi, and it looks just like an X. And so a chiasm is shaped like one side of an X. And so the last verse and the first verse will say the same thing. The second verse and the second to last verse will kind of say the same thing. Third verse and the third to last thing will say, and then there'll be kind of a main point. So the way the writer wrote it using that vehicle, you end up, you know, saying the same thing at the beginning and the end, and partway through with a main point in the middle. Again, I've never read through one of those and went, okay, that really unlocked it for me. And a lot of times I don't see it. There'll be whole books written in a chiasm. Not a whole book, a whole chapter in a book written in a chiasm. I'm not saying it's not important. I'm just saying if you've never observed a chiasm and you miss them in your reading, my experience to this point is that it didn't kill you, you know. You didn't necessarily end up in heresy. There would be a short little example. I think I might have one more. There's a little bit bigger one. Okay, this one Pastor Dave talks about a fair amount, he'll bring it up before, called inclusios. Inclusios are when the writer starts with something and then ends with something, and the point is, that's your bracket. I want you to know that that's the story. That's the story I want you to read. Something happened here, and I'm reiterating the idea down here, and what happened in between is the story. So, Book of Samuel, we're in chapter 4. The Israelites are camped at a city called Ebenezer. I've looked everywhere in Macmillan's Bible Atlas and through Logos. I can't find a city from those days named Ebenezer. Obviously, it existed, the writer of Samuel makes a big point that Israel's camped at Ebenezer. Meaning of the word Ebenezer? Yeah, stone of help. Yeah, stone of help. So, camped at Ebenezer, meaning of the word stone of help. The story that happens between there and chapter 4 and chapter 7 is Israel not following God, having idols, rebelling against him, and them being so surprised that when they go out to war against the Philistines, that they lose. So they bring their ark, thinking, well, that'll be it. We'll bring the ark, and that'll be the weapon. And the ark gets taken away. And they're just blown away by it. Why didn't God help us? You know? And then there's great story after story in there of the power of the ark, the continued rebellion of Israel, the winning of the Philistines. And finally, you get down into about verse 1 of chapter 7. And it says, you know, Israel finally repented, and they came to Samuel, and they said, man, you know, we have screwed up. And this has been about a little over 20 years, this timeline now. We've really messed up, And Samuel goes, okay, if you are really repentant, let's gather together and we'll go before the Lord and repent, and you know, you can repent for him. Great, let's do that. So, and they really are repentant. So they come, they do that. Well, the Philistines see them and they think they're gathering for war. And so the Philistines ramp up. They go, man, you know, we got to go defeat them. This time, and the Israelites are scared to death, this time God defeats them pretty much on his own. Then it says the Israelites went, oh, God's going to work for us this time. Let's go rally and we'll chase him away. Samuel sets up a stone there called an Ebenezer. And you and I, when we read that whole story, every story is good. And we see the power of our God. And you just go, man, this is so cool. But Ebenezer to Ebenezer is supposed to tell us, I want you to see what happened when the Israelites did not follow God. I did not help them. And then they repent and they come before me. Ebenezer, here I help them. Inclusio. There's a lot of them that are a little more obvious, a little closer together, you know, seven and a half chapters. Sometimes you can, but the Ebenezer word is such an odd word. It kind of makes it go ving in your, you know, in your eye or your head. And when you see it again, you go, oh, wait a minute. What's this Ebenezer and Ebenezer thing? So inclusios. Okay. So observations now. You have a sheet in front of you. We'll just take 5 minutes. Let's do this. Yeah, you'll want to hold on to this sheet, or just if you're using an iPad or something like that, you know, that's fine. Just do it however you want. But what I'd like you to do is for the next 5 minutes, just look at verses 1 through 3. Yeah, just 1 through 3, and try to come up with 30 observations in verses 1 through 3. Okay. I'll put the list back up there of the, oh, maybe I didn't have a summary verse or a summary page. I didn't have a summary page. Okay, so thinking through repeated words, lists, comparisons, contrasts, cause and effects, verbs, conjunctions, all those, 30 observations. Okay, just real quickly, how many had 10 or more observations? Okay, how many had 15 or more observations? All right, we still got a few. How many had 20, up to 20? So between 20 and 15, how many had 18? 17? 16? Right at 15? You guys were right there. Okay, nice. So 5 minutes, 3 verses, a number of observations like that. Again, more of a discipline to say, I'm not just going to rip through this. I'm going to settle down enough to think through and look at it from another angle and from another angle and make sure I've caught as much as I can. And I'm going to make sure I also read the unit of thought, where the author began, where the author ended. So the reason we're going to look at John 1, 1 to 42 is I believe that's a unit of thought. Seems like there's kind of a clear shift, both at the beginning of the chapter and at verse 42, then kind of a shift of what's going on. So we'll go through this, and this is a text that's got everything we want to look at in terms of the interpretive journey, both from looking at things slowly, like this, observing a few words that it really would be good to do a word study on to understand what's being talked about here, a lot of contextual things that will help us understand it, if we do that, the legwork for that, for the context. And then I think even in 42 verses, a passage is going to be pretty easy to go, I think I can summarize this in a main statement that I believe John's getting at, inspired by God. I think I can articulate this. This is his main thought. This is his thesis. This is his big idea, whatever phrase you want to use in there. And when we can do that, we probably have a pretty good handle on what the text says. And then we have to take the text and start going through the other steps. Okay, so if you want to use this sheet as your scratch page for what we do later on, hold on to that. If you're just using your iPad or whatever, toss it as you go. I will try to each class, each session, have us be up towards the middle, and handouts will be about where they're at now, just so you know, because it is kind of a quick change between class and the service before. Okay, all right. Thanks for being here. This is such a blast to be able to teach, and if it helps you as much as it helped me, we're in good shape. All right, we're done. Mm-hmm. You're welcome.